the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions from Damascus, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath for ever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds. With shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord."
Thank you very much, Tanya.
I'm just aware before I begin that there were quite a few people at the back and to the side who couldn't see a Bible just then. So if you can't see a Bible, why don't you just stick your hand up and perhaps some people who can see more than one Bible, maybe next to them, could pass them back. There's one or two at the front here. So if you can't see a Bible, then stick your hand up and we'll get one to you. That'd be really good. Just wait for a second for them to do that. As we're waiting, it's really good to be able to add my welcome. I know you've already seen me up at the front, but I wasn't able to welcome you. I'm one of the associate ministers here at Central, as well as one of the dads. So it's really good to see so many familiar faces and also so many visiting faces as well. It's good to have you here with us. It's quite a good time for you to be here with us as we're starting this new series, looking through the book of Amos, an Old Testament book. And in particular this morning, although we had Amos 1 read to us, we're going to be looking at Amos 1 and 2. But it is quite a long reading, so that's why we just had Amos 1 read to us. So why don't we study this book, this first couple of chapters, and see what it has to say to us together. Throughout life, we have those defining life moments, don't we? Where something changes, perhaps in our lifestyle, and tells us that we've moved on a life stage. You know, whether it's a child going to school for the first time, or an 18-year-old heading off on their own to university. Whether it's graduation, promotion, parenthood or retirement. It can be anything that leads us to realise that our lives have moved on to the next stage. I'm sure you all know what I mean. Well, this past week has been a life-defining moment for me. I'm not totally convinced that I'm ready for the life change I've experienced, and my parents who are here may well dispute this, but I feel that this week has been the week that I can officially call myself a grown-up. Thanks, guys. You see, this is the week not only that my son got baptised, but it's also the week that I became the proud owner of a people carrier, a true grown-up's car. But neither of those things made me feel truly grown up. No, the defining moment, the moment that I really felt that I'd made it, was going out and ordering a daily newspaper to be delivered to my front door. That is grown up. But being a grown up for a week hasn't really been everything that I expected. Getting a daily newspaper, despite how good it feels to pick it off the mat each morning, has in fact actually led to times of despair. As I've been reading, I've read through stories of villages in Kenya being burnt to the ground, bombs going off throughout the world, killing indiscriminately every day, the weak and the vulnerable throughout the world who are abused in so many different ways. Closer to home, I've read of fraud, of theft, of murder, of sexual abuse, of failing healthcare, of greedy individuals and corporations. I could go on. I have to be honest, it's not really the breakfast reading that I'd hoped for. Even the sports pages as you flip over contain stories of steroid abuse and match fixing. But I guess that's the world we live in. And in one sense, it's no wonder that this kind of news leads many to ask very genuine, that are very plausible questions of God. One writer, for example, in The Guardian some time ago wrote the following. Hopefully it should come up on the screen. Even if we do believe in God, why on earth should we go on to believe that he cares a fig about us? Is it not possible that even if he does exist in a sentient form with a recognisable intellect, that he's indifferent to us, to our misdeeds, to our worship of him, or to even our fate under a tidal wave? Human suffering caused more often than not by human injustice, immorality, ignorance, greed, and selfishness can lead all of us at one point or another to ask, does God care? Does, to use Simon Hoggart from The Guardian's word, God give a fig about the world that he created? More personally, does God care about me as I suffer because of others? Bullies in the workplace, abusive parents, muggers, con men, corrupt businessmen, the drunk driver who crashed into my car, whatever it may be. Does God give a fig about me? Well, as we turn to Amos 1 and 2 today, my prayer is that we're going to find the answer. My prayer is that we might all come face to face with the sovereign God, who is serious about immorality, unrighteousness, and injustice. The God who in fact cares passionately about his world and his people. So let's take a look at Amos 1 and 2. If you've already closed your Bibles, it would be great if you could open them up again so that you can follow what I'm saying. Make sure that I'm not making it up. It's on page 924. If you've already closed them. And just to give you some context as we start out on this new book, looking at this person of Amos. Amos was speaking at around about 760 to 750 BC, at a time in Jewish history where Israel and Judah were divided states. You can see that in verse 1 as we're told of the two different kings, one for each nation. But also in verse 1 we see that Amos was a shepherd. In fact, probably he was more likely a farmer. Chapter 7 later on in the book describes him as a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Which means that being a prophet wasn't his daily job. Instead he's someone who God has specifically chosen and taken from the farm to be God's spokesman. And then being from Tekoa, which we also learn in verse 1, meant that Amos was from Judah rather than Israel. Yet we're told that this is the words of Amos which he saw concerning Israel. Amos has been sent north to be God's spokesman to the Israelites. And today, as we look through his first message to Israel, the first oracle that he gives, I think that there are three things that we need to hear from about from Amos. And the first one of those is that the sovereign God cares. That the sovereign God cares, and so will judge all immorality, unrighteousness, and injustice. Look down at verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. That's just a Bible word for Jerusalem, the place where historically the temple of God and therefore God himself were to be found. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. The idea of God roaring here paints a pretty vivid picture, doesn't it? It brings to mind the picture of a roaring lion. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar. If you've got a chance afterwards and you know him, go up to Jim and ask him about the time he got bitten by a lion. But I was once at Chester Zoo, and I was standing behind the double fence and barrier as a lion, some distance away in its enclosure, let rip with a spine-tingling roar. And everyone around me, despite the fences being in front of us, instinctively just sort of took a step back, all nervously giggling. I hope the fence is going to be all right. But the point is that a roaring lion isn't something to ignore, is it? If you hear the roar of a lion in the wild, you don't just take a step back. You peg it to your Land Rover, you start the engine and you start driving. A roaring lion is something to take notice of. And Amos here is telling us that God is on the prowl. He's roaring as he's setting off on his hunt. And for God to be likened to a roaring lion out on the hunt at the beginning of this passage points to a God who's passionate about something, doesn't it? And what is that? Well, the rest of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 outlines it for us, really, as it takes us on a whirlwind tour of the nations that geographically encircle Israel and Judah. There's Damascus, verse 3, Gaza, verse 6, Tyre, verse 9, Edom, verse 11, Ammon, verse 13, and Moab, at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. All six places, as we've read, face the roar of God's judgment, anger, and wrath. And that's because, as we'll see, God cares about the way in which they've treated other people and other nations. Damascus, we're told at the beginning, invaded Gilead. And the picture that Amos paints is a brutal tearing apart of all those within the invaded nation, as if they'd been dragged through the metal teeth of a threshing iron. There's no mercy being shown towards those who've been captured. Gaza and Tyre, the next two, are found guilty by God of capturing and selling slaves. Usually when a town or region was captured, it was the soldiers who would have been taken off, captured and taken into slavery. But here we're told that the whole of the people, including men and women, old and young, children and adults, were sold to Edom. Gaza and Tyre have made people into profit-making commodities. In verse 11, Edom is held accountable for a time, years before actually, when they wouldn't allow their historically related neighbour, Israel, to pass through their borders. As Israel was fleeing slavery and oppression in Egypt, they refused to let them go through the land. But instead, Edom chased Israel down with the sword, and from then on continued to place Israel on its enemies list. But there was no compassion shown to the needy people of Israel. You can read all about that back in your Old Testament in Numbers chapter 20. The Ammonites, in verse 13, in seeking to enlarge their borders, it seems, have committed all sorts of atrocities against really the most vulnerable of people. Summed up here with the imagery of ripping open Gilead's pregnant women. Again, a ruthless, merciless, horrible treatment of people. And finally, Moab, in chapter 2, verse 1, is found guilty of over-the-top vengeance. Historically, non-Israelite religions believe that at the resurrection of the dead, a dead person's bones would be sort of refleshed, if you like, and that they'd live on at the resurrection. However, here with the king of Edom, the Moabites so full of hatred for the king, they burned him so that his bones would just turn to dust, in order that actually he couldn't be refleshed and he wouldn't be able to have a resurrection. There's no hope. There'd be no skeleton to hang a new flesh on. It's a cruel, cruel, vengeful hate. As you see, God is a roaring lion on the prowl. And as we see, as we read through, he's promising judgment to these nations. And that's because he does care passionately about his world. He cares how people treat one another. He cares about those who are shown no mercy. He cares about the abuse of the weak and the helpless. He cares about profiteering. He cares about cruelty. He cares about hatred. He cares about greed. And he cares about vengeance. And his response to those who didn't care? Well, it's judgment. Do you see that? Verses 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1. God says, because of your transgressions, I will not revoke the punishment. Judgment is served, and each time God proclaims a punishment upon each nation. And as we read through it, usually involves fire. And take note here, because I think that this is a really important point to grasp. God's judgment and punishment in chapter 1 falls on all those nations who, unlike Israel and Judah, are not actually the people of God. But remember, these are the nations who are surrounding Israel and Judah. And that tells us something about the sovereignty and the scope of God's rule, doesn't it? What Amos 1 tells us is not that only that God cares about how we treat one another, but that God's rule and judgment encompasses all people, everywhere, from all nations. There is, we see here, no escaping God's sovereignty. Which means that God is the sovereign judge of all people, from all backgrounds, religions, races, sexes, ages. All of these nations here in Amos 1 could, I guess, have turned to God and said, but actually God, we don't recognise you as God. We have our own gods, or we don't believe in any God. And if we don't recognise you, then what right do you have to judge us? But God's right here is that he is the sovereign creator God who cares about the state of his world. To claim a non-recognition of our creator, to reject and ignore him, as we see here, is no defence whatsoever. It's no good ignoring God and hoping that perhaps he'll ignore me too. It's just as if I were to commit a murder and went on to claim that actually I couldn't be judged for my crime because I don't recognise the Crown Court or its judgment. However much and however loudly I protested, I'd very quickly find myself in jail, wouldn't I? Just as the Crown Court is the ultimate judicial body in Britain, so we see from the way that God's judging these nations, God is the ultimate judicial body of the universe. And Amos 1 tells us he will judge. He will judge his creation. Now I don't know how the idea of God as a sovereign judge overall makes you feel. It might be something that perhaps you've never heard before. It might be something that actually angers you or upsets you or worries you. It might be a message that helps you to overcome your despair as you read those daily newspapers and read of the atrocities, exploitation and maltreatment of others. Knowing that those who do bully at work, abuse their children, use underhand ways to make money or whatever, will not escape the judgment of the living God. However the idea of God as judge makes you feel, then I do hope it's something that you can give some real consideration to. Don't just write it off. Remembering that God's judgment is because actually God does care. God does care about his people and his world. Certainly for the Israelites listening to this, remember Amos has gone to the Israelites. As they listen to this first oracle of Amos, then this would have been a message of real glee for them. Imagine that hearing that your enemies, those who throughout the years have persecuted you and attacked you, are finally coming face to face with God's judgment. You can imagine as Amos stood up and spoke these words, despite being a southerner, he made some northern friends pretty quickly. Yeah, sock it to them. But as we go on to chapter 2, well, all that soon very quickly changes. Yes, the sovereign God cares and will judge all immorality, unrighteousness and injustice. But point 2, that means that we must heed the warning. Heed the warning and not be complacent. Just look at chapter 2, verse 4. After finishing his judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, God turns, I'm sure for the Israelites listening quite unexpectedly, to judge those who are his people. for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. The Israelites who are hearing this will no longer be filled with glee. You can almost picture the shock that would have been on their faces. All of a sudden, half of God's chosen people, Judah, are being treated like the other surrounding nations, facing the roar that comes from the judgment of God. Their transgressions were slightly different. Sure, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, they were being judged for their rejection of God's law and therefore God's rule. But nevertheless, God was judging his people, treating them as any other nation. And what's worse for the Israelites is that God doesn't stop with Judah. Verse 6 would have brought about a gut-sickening realisation. You know those gut-sickening realisations you feel when you've been caught out for something? It just sort of pangs in the gut, doesn't it? Oh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And what is it that Israel have been doing? Well, verse 6, they've exploited the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7, they've trampled over the poor in order to reach higher for themselves. The turning aside of the afflicted probably relates to removing any legal rights of the poor. A man and his father go into the same girl. What a horrible phrase, let alone reality. And this act just ignores and rejects outright God's commands on sexual purity, doesn't it? Even in their acts of religion, in verse 8, they further exploit the poor and the needy as they slept on garments taken in pledge. Now, a pledge would have been taken as a guarantee of a further payment that was to come. And if you took a pledge, you were supposed to return your pledge by the end of the day. So by sleeping on it meant that actually the rich were just exploiting the poor further and illegally holding on to their things. Really, though, God sums it up in verses 9 to 11. He reminds Israel exactly who they are and exactly what God has done for them. That God has taken the poor and defenceless Israel out of Egypt, and he's taken them to their own land, a land that once belonged to the Amorites. And in verse 11, he's raised up prophets through which he would speak to Israel. They had a relationship with God himself. But actually, it seems Israel have forgotten God's grace and favour to them. And that's highlighted, as we've seen, in their actions. But more in verse 12, as they command the prophets, "You shall not prophesy." They've turned their backs on and rejected the God who's rescued them. They don't want to hear from him or know him. They've become no better or different from the surrounding nations. The problem for them, though, is that God cares. He cares about the weak, the vulnerable. He cares about greed, about profiteering, about sexual immorality. So his message is, unsurprisingly, the roar of judgment. Verse 13, "I will press you down in your place." There's no escape. In other words, "I will crush you." And I think that is something that whoever we are, and whatever we think of God, that we need to take heed of. You see, Israel would have thought that they were doing fine. As I said, they'd have been listening to God's indictment of the other nations around them with, I think, a smug pleasure. So our time God sorted them out, we were beginning to think that he didn't care. But as the judgment came closer to home, then all of a sudden you can imagine Israel beginning to wish that God really didn't care. And isn't that not perhaps the same with us? It certainly is for me as I read at my grown-up newspaper asking, does God not care? Because when I realise that God does care and that God is sovereign, then I realise that if God is going to care about the actions of those out there in my newspaper world and judge them, then he's also going to care about the actions of me here in my world, and his judgment will fall on me. Now, do I really want God to care? It's a big deal, isn't it? Yeah, I might not be a human trafficker, I might not be a terrorist, I might not be a wife beater, but God still cares when I discriminate against people, whether on sex, race, age or ability, when I'm rude, but when I'm ignorant, when I try to hold back from the tax man in order to make a buck. God cares when I see people on the street who are struggling with all sorts of life issues and I walk right by. He cares when I tread on somebody else in order to get a leg up on the career ladder. He cares when I accidentally bump into somebody else's car but deliberately drive off but without telling them. When I gossip, when I slander, when I accuse others. When I look at somebody as a sexual object rather than a created person. We could go on all night, couldn't we, talking about the ways in which we fail to treat each other right, that where selfishness, profiteering, greed, injustice, immorality abound. But if God cares about his world and God is sovereign over the world, then that means he cares about all of the world. So don't be complacent as you hear about judgment. Instead heed the warning. And that's true for all of us, Christians or not. But as Christians here, then I think that this passage speaks even more strongly to us. You see, God's focus on Israel here tells us loud and clear that there is no favouritism. There's no favouritism when it comes to the judgment of God. In fact, quite the opposite. Those who know better seem to be judged more harshly. Compare the length of God's charge of Israel with that of all the other nations. And as Christians, we, like Israel, know of God's grace. We know that God, through Jesus' death, has accomplished for us the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, relationship with the living God himself. We know that we have his revelation to us in the Bible. We have even less excuses. We know what God expects from us. And that's the message of the New Testament too. Peter, writing to a whole load of Christians in 1 Peter 4, writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Heed the warning, there is no room for complacency. If you're a Christian here today, then you can't continue in immorality and unrighteousness. Don't reject his law, his word. This here tells you what it means for Jesus to be Lord and how he expects his people to live. And if we persist in deliberately getting it wrong, well, judgment begins with the house of God. Because God, the God who cares, cares about his whole world. Now, so far, this really has been a message of doom and gloom. It sounds a bit hellfire and damnation, doesn't it? The roar of the judgment of God. And in one sense, I'm sorry if you've just come visiting today. Perhaps you've come for Alice's or George's baptisms, and this is what you've been hit with. But on the other hand, it's a great message to be told about, isn't it? To be warned that God does care about his world. To be warned that God will judge unrighteousness. And even though it's potentially at first a message of hellfire, damnation, doom and gloom, it also contains a message of hope. And that's my final point. Yes, the sovereign God cares and will judge immorality, unrighteousness and injustice. But he's also patient and wishes to see no one perish. Do you notice that? Consistently throughout the passage, God uses the phrase "for three transgressions of whichever place" and "for four." It's a recognition, firstly, that God isn't punishing each place just for one area of sin, one particular thing. But in fact, that there are numerous transgressions that God is bothered about. But the flip side of that is that God is patient with sinful people. God could have said, "For one transgression of Moab, I will not revoke the punishment." Boom! But no, he's a God of second chances. And that's why we must use this passage, and indeed the whole book of Amos, as a warning to us. And take the second chance that God offers. God is patient with sin, with immorality, with unrighteousness. But he's also serious about sin. Because he cares, he will punish sin. But because he cares, he doesn't want to. Just flick on with me to another of Peter's letters, 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1226. Page 1226, 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 9. He writes this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise," and that is the promise of judgment, "as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, wishing that any should perish." Not wishing, sorry, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." God is using books and passages like this one in Amos and Peter to call each of us into repentance. Now that's another word, isn't it, that we link with Bible bashing Christians, just like the idea of hellfire and damnation. But actually, when we understand what repentance leads to, it's not really a bad thing to be talking about, is it? That we might escape God's righteous, sovereign judgment. God's judgment called here in Peter the day of the Lord. Well, Peter tells us in verse 10, will come to us all. The acts of the earth will be exposed. And his judgment will come as unexpectedly as it did to the Israelites. Like a thief. But there is a way to escape it. And that is, as 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, to repent. To recognise that actually none of us have lived a life that is pleasing to God. It's saying that actually I'm going to turn around from my life of sin and rebellion and unrighteousness to a recognition that God is sovereign. More specifically, actually, and unfortunately I don't have time to fully explain this, but it's about saying I'm going to start fresh. I'm going to go on now living with God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord of my life. Striving to live as he calls me to live, repentance is simply an acknowledgement and living out that Jesus is Lord. That's what the baptisms were about earlier, really. A symbolic acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord of both Alice and George's life. That forgiveness for their rebellion is possible. They've been, as Tim was saying, if you like, washed clean. And they'll go on living as with Jesus as Lord. And that's what Lil and I need to strive as we bring George up. It's what Alice needs to strive to do. And they're going to need our help to do that, aren't they? Because it's hard work at times. It's not easy. And they're going to get it wrong at times. But God is patient. God will judge, but to all who truly repent in his patience, he offers forgiveness through Jesus' death in our place as we repent. Tonight's message may sound on the surface like hellfire and damnation, but actually, primarily, it's about seeing and indeed experiencing the wonderful grace of God, the God who cares about his people and his world. And so he does take unrighteousness, immorality and injustice seriously. But also for his love and care for people and his world, he doesn't condemn us straight away, but allows us to take up his offer of a second chance. He's a patient God. If you're not a Christian here tonight, then can I encourage you to think through more carefully this warning of the judgment of God and his patient forgiveness? As I said, I couldn't explain it fully, but why not look into the person of Jesus Christ? Ask yourself, is he the person that he claims to be? Is he the Lord of the universe, somebody that I want to follow? Is he somebody that I could say, Jesus Christ is Lord? Is God sovereign, and how would I fare? And be honest, how would I fare were I to face him in judgment? And if you find that what this passage says makes sense, if you find that what the Bible tells you about Jesus is true, then avoid God's judgment, take the second chance, and repent. You may well already be at a point tonight where you know that it's true. Well, God's judgment will come unexpectedly. Don't delay in seeking the forgiveness offered as you turn to live with Jesus as Lord. And what about if you are a Christian here tonight? Well, there's no room for complacency, as we've heard, is there? Yes, we're saved through Jesus, but are we persisting in sin? Are we actually in our lives rejecting Jesus as Lord? Are there areas in actually you're rejecting God's rule and playing with immorality, injustice, unrighteousness? Where actually we're saying, no, Jesus isn't Lord of that part. Well, heed the warning and repent. Judgment will begin with the household of God. So turn back to the Lord Jesus. Repent, turn away from immorality, injustice, unrighteousness, whatever it is, and seek the forgiveness that he offers through his death. Because God cares. He cares about you. But remember, in caring about you, he cares also very, very, very deeply about his world and sin. Why don't we just take a moment just to think through what's been said. Whether you're a Christian or not, think through this idea of God as sovereign judge. Is it hellfire damnation, or is it really because he cares? Think, how would you fare in front of the living God? Think through, if you're a Christian, where are the areas where perhaps you do need to say, no, Jesus is Lord.